of God as I read Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. The title I applied for this text of the scripture in Acts this morning came to be the Holy Spirit, Scripture, and Judas's betrayal. And I ask the question, why does Luke record so much about Judas and his betrayal, his gruesome death, and his replacement by Matthias? And I came to the conclusion that I believe that this text teaches us something very important about the person of the Holy Spirit, about his zeal for the fulfillment of Scripture, even when that Scripture speaks of betrayal, and specifically the betrayal of Judas. So as we go through these verses, we will see that emphasis on the Holy Spirit fulfilling Scripture and the story about Judas's betrayal and death. You ready for that journey today? All right. The first verse, we see Peter becoming the spokesperson of the group. Peter, the spokesman. Acts 1:15. "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said." Here we see Peter, this rising leader amongst not just the apostles, but this group gathered in the upper room that numbered about 120. Jesus had told them to wait there, and they're waiting to be clothed with power from on high, from the Holy Spirit. So they're there waiting. And Peter stands up, and he says in Acts 1:16, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So he's headed right into this betrayal of Judas. Peter begins, though, with one of the clearest affirmations in Scripture that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Our text reads today, the Holy Spirit spoke through David's mouth. Think about that. That's Scripture. The Holy Spirit spoke through David's mouth, through the mouth of David. David's written words were inspired by the third person of the Trinity. And Peter would later write in his own letters and in his second letter in 2 Peter 1:21, this is what Peter would say about Scripture. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what do we see here in combination with our Acts 1:16 with what Peter is saying? We see the writers of Scripture are being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men are writing, but they're writing with divine inspiration, the Holy Spirit breathing God's word through them as they write. This is the inspired word of God. This is what Peter begins to govern his leadership on as the spokesperson. He heads right in to Scripture. This is what's going to govern what we're going to do. Scripture. So he goes on to explain about Judas's betrayal and gruesome death in Acts 1:17 through 19. For he was numbered, continuing about Judas, among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. So verse 17 reminds us Judas was one of the 12. He was given a share in the ministry along with the others. He had the advantage of walking with Jesus, the Lord of all creation, and seeing and participating in his ministry. Peter's reminding them of that. This is the tragedy here. It's intense. Judas had had numerous opportunities to believe in Christ and place his faith in the Savior. Instead, Judas deemed it more advantageous to betray Christ for worldly gain. Think of that. Wow, what's that warning there for us? Why is Peter and Luke writing and recording all of this? Judas was a thief. And Jesus was staying at Lazarus's house in John chapter 12, along with Mary and Martha. Mary anoints Jesus' feet with this expensive ointment of pure nard. Judas speaks up. This is worth 300 denarii. You, on average, made a denarii a day. If you worked all year, you know, and took a few feast days off and things, you'd make about that much in a year. A year's wages was spent on anointing Jesus' feet. And Judas has something to say about it. And John's going to point it out in John 12. Judas says this could be sold and given to the poor. But here's what John says about Judas in John 12:6. Remember, he's being carried along by the Holy Spirit. as he writes Scripture. And he says, he said this, Judas, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Think how much he could skim off the top of 300 denarii and put in his own pocket. That's why he spoke up, John said, about Mary. Jesus had to rebuke them and said, listen, Mary did what's good. Don't say anything bad about her. You know, he had to quell it. Did Jesus really know what was going on? None of the disciples had a clue. But Jesus did. But what we see here is Judas loved money more than Jesus. He loved the pleasure of the temporary worldly gain rather than heavenly treasure. Judas was never a believer. His heart was never converted, even though he walked in that ministry and shared in that ministry for 3 years and appeared to be. The disciples didn't know it at the time, but Jesus always knew. John 6, 64 says this. Jesus speaking, but there are some of you who do not believe. Then it says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. John 6, 64. There's other prayers, the great high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, 12. Jesus is praying this high priestly prayer to God the Father. And he says this, Jesus prayed, while I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus speaking of Judas there, the son of perdition. Earlier in John 13, verse 18, when he's washing the disciples' feet and there's all this discussion going on, Jesus says this in John 13, verse 18. I'm not speaking of all of you. Speaks of them being clean because of the word that he spoke to them. But he said, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. And he's going to quote Psalm 41:9 there. And he says, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Speaking of Judas there, right while Judas is there. He knows it's Judas that is going to betray him. This is who Judas is. He's the son of perdition. He's a thief, and he never believed, and Jesus always knew it. But he treated him as one of the 12, gave him all and every opportunity to believe. So we have Peter in our text. We have Peter in our text after he mentions this divine inspiration of Scripture, mentioning the story of Judas. Peter would have been there, of course, right there, in John 13, remember, Jesus tried to wash his feet and he said, no, not me. He would have heard that prayer. Psalm 41:9, right? Jesus quoted it. You know, Peter was there. Psalm 41:9, he who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Peter knows this now. He knows it was Judas now. He knows the field of blood that he purchased with those 30 pieces of silver. He knows all of Judas's end. He knows it all now. He's going back and remembering. He remembers the high priestly prayer. Jesus was speaking to the 11 there in John 17. His disciples, he was speaking to them about his betrayal, the son of perdition. Now they all know who it is. So Peter gets up here in Acts 1, and he says, for it is written in the book of Psalms. Peter's going to go into the word just like Jesus went into the psalm about Judas. He's not going to quote the same one, 41 verse 9. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. He's going to go in to another psalm. But in Acts 1:20, we hear in our text today, for it is written in the book of Psalms, Peter's telling you exactly where he's going, may his camp become desolate, speaking of Judas, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And, he's going to quote from another psalm, again, written in the book of Psalms, let another take his office. This is governing Peter's leadership, scripture, understanding scripture, and how it applies to exactly what's happened in their life with Judas, one of the 12. Peter's led by allowing the authority of scripture to govern what he is saying and what they are to do. This is what the Holy Spirit is passionate about. The scripture. He spoke it through the mouth of David 1,000 years earlier, and he's passionate about seeing it fulfilled right there, even when it's considering something that we would consider pretty horrific, betrayal of the Messiah, Jesus. Someone who ate bread at his table, lifting up his heel against him, tripping him, stomping on him with their heel. So Peter's quoting two imprecatory psalms. There are certain psalms that we studied the psalms a few years ago. I preached for a whole year through the psalms, and I talked a lot about the imprecatory psalms, and they're very hard to read. They're curses against their enemies, the enemies of God, speaking up. Like, can we still do that today? I mean, man, that sounds, you know. But these, both of these that Peter's quoting from are imprecatory psalms about God's enemies and what will happen to them in the end. And they were enemies of David at that time. These were personal psalms of David, of enemies attacking him, surrounded him, all of this. And many times it was a suffering along with and in part with, like what Jesus would ultimately suffer in fulfillment by his enemies and by Judas and by his betrayal. So these imprecatory psalms are very important. And Peter quotes from Psalm 69, whole thing is imprecatory. Psalm 109, imprecatory psalm against God's enemies, against the enemies of the Messiah. So he quotes first from Psalm 69:25. May their camp be a desolation, and let no one dwell in their tents. It's the first one Peter quotes. Judas's betrayal had ended in death and left a legacy of complete desolation. To reject Christ is to reject eternal life and to have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Judas is an example of what is in store for all who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, we will all face death, the judgment of God, and eternal separation from his presence forever. It's that bad, and probably worse than we can imagine. God is light. There will be no light. God is love. There will be no love. There will be nothing, no inheritance in the kingdom. There will be nothing but desolation. Desolation is complete emptiness, barrenness, and loneliness. To the degree, I mean, some people, even in this room, have had visions of hell, and they've shared them, and that's what it is. Utter darkness and emptiness and loneliness. Vague. Peter quotes that psalm. I went back and read them, Psalm 69, but he moves on and he quotes, secondly, he quotes Psalm 109, verse 8. So what are we to do with all that? How are we supposed to move forward? Well, Psalm 109, 8, Peter says, let another take his office. Scripture must be fulfilled. Judas must be replaced. Let another take his office. There must be 12 apostles. You look at Revelation, the women's Bible study or study in Revelation. Revelation 21 talks about the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It must be 12. Revelation 21, 12 through 14 said, it had a great high wall and 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Verse 13, on the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had the 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Scripture must be fulfilled. There must be 12. Let another take his office. Judas abandoned the ministry for to seek his own way, his own place. He must be replaced. They must replace Judas. That's what Peter's arriving at with Psalm 108:9. Let another take his office. Thus, Scripture must be fulfilled. And the Holy Spirit has a passion and a zeal to speak Scripture and to fulfill Scripture. It will happen. It must be. So Peter lists the requirements, the criteria to be one of the 12. In verse 21 through 22, we read, so one of the men, here's the criteria, the qualification to be one of these that could replace Judas. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us at ascension, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. The key criteria to being one of the 12 apostles is that you had to have accompanied the group with Jesus from the time of the beginning of his ministry with John's baptism until the time Jesus ascended. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry to the end, you had to have been there. This included being an eyewitness of his resurrection. And two men meet that criteria, and they're put forward. There's a lot of debate about this, that they got ahead of God. There's commentaries, all kinds of stuff. They could have waited. Maybe it was the Apostle Paul. You know, if they would have waited, it would have been this great Apostle Paul to finish out the 12. But Paul could never have met the criteria. Yes, he saw the risen, resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus. He could have met that part of the criteria. But he could have never been there from the beginning of John's baptism and seen Jesus' ascension. Apostle Paul never saw that. He was never there from the beginning. He couldn't have qualified and or met the criteria for being one of the 12. Yes, Paul can be an apostle, an eyewitness of the resurrection, and a powerful one. It doesn't mean he's less than by not being one of the 12. It just means he wasn't one of the 12. And he confirms this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 7 through 11, where he talks about being the least of all the apostles. He goes on to talk about a man born out of time. He missed that time. He will get to walk with Jesus, be with him from that time. He mentions he's not one of the 12. So Matthias is chosen. Acts 1, 23 through 26, our text closes out. They put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed. So you get this? They prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. He was numbered with the 11 apostles. Matthias is chosen through prayer, acknowledging Jesus is Lord. First thing, you, Lord. So the beginning of this type of phrase to Jesus praying, you, Lord, begins. They acknowledge Jesus is Lord, and that he knows all. You know the hearts. So their great humble prayer, they're submitting to the sovereign, all-knowing Jesus. But then it mentions that they cast lots to decide. This is going to be a little bit throws a wrench. We talked about this a lot in men's Bible study. Like, why'd they do this? Where does this go back to? Why? That sounds kind of not familiar with us today. We don't cast lots, maybe. Mostly not. Roll dice, draw the straw, we used to as kids. Things like that, very similar. We see this in the Old Testament in several different places. One, in Joshua 18:10, when he's distributing the land, they cast lots. David, in dividing the temple duties in 1 Chronicles 24:5, they cast lots. Selecting the scapegoat on the two, with the two goats on the Day of Atonement, they would cast lots to see which one would go free and which one would be the scapegoat. That was in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 8. So you see the casting of lots to allow the Lord's will to decide for them. It was accompanied with prayer and all that, but we don't know between these two goats which one's going to be the scapegoat. Lord, you decide. We cast lots. Okay, it's this one. This one gets to be the scapegoat and go free. But after this instance in the New Testament, here choosing Matthias, it's never mentioned again in Scripture, casting of lots. In fact, in later in Acts chapter 15, there's a big decision where the Apostle Paul is bringing all these Gentiles into the church, and they go, do they really need to do all this and kind of like become a Jew before they become a Christian? And they pray. They come together with James, the leader of the church, the half-brother of Jesus, James, who's taken over there in Jerusalem as the main pastor. And they pray together. Paul, all of them are there gathered. Peter, trying to decide. And they arrive this way in Acts 15, verse 28. They say this, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And so they just require a few things. The point to see there is you see the Holy Spirit being the leader of the guidance for their decision. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit is guiding now. The day of Pentecost has now happened in Acts 2. And the Holy Spirit takes over for that guidance. And you no longer see the casting of lots to help make a decision. You see the Holy Spirit. You also see here, and it seemed good to us. So the leaders, you know, within the church are helping with the Holy Spirit in prayer to make that decision. It goes along with some other scriptures in the Bible, Proverbs 11, 14, and to us. It says there's three or four places in Proverbs, but one is Proverbs 11, 14, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety, there's victory, there's wisdom in the abundance of counselors. So in that group, they came together. They prayed. The Holy Spirit is the prime evidence there. We also have the canon of Scripture that's completed, so it'll always go along with what the Word has taught, and we no longer cast lots. So Judas is replaced by Matthias. Excuse me. And the group agrees. And very much, even though there's not a casting of lots, you see the amount of God's guidance there through the prayer that they offered, how they humbled themselves to Jesus as Lord, how they asked for his help, how they were humbly submitting to him and his sovereign will and his all-knowing, like, you know, Lord, all the hearts. So all that is very much still in practice with prayer. What do we see from this? What do we get, so what, Bobby, of this text? What are the key points from this passage in the book of Acts for us today? When we ask that question, we go back to the beginning of last week, what Acts is all about, this theme through the book of Acts. It's about Jesus continuing to do his work. He's ascended, but he's continuing to do his work, ascended at the right hand of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to ascend. We'll get into next week through the power of Holy Spirit. That's what they're waiting for. I'm going to ascend. You all wait till you're endued with power from on high. So he's going to work through the power of the Holy Spirit, through his apostles and his church, all to his glory. That's the book of Acts. Jesus working through the power of the Holy Spirit infused in his church to carry out his purposes and plans on the earth today for his glory. So today this text is about the person of the Holy Spirit. He's central to everything going on here with Scripture. The Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David. OK, Okay, the Holy Spirit is key here. The character of the Holy Spirit, how he loves Scripture and he's zealous to see it fulfilled. You see that about the person of the Holy Spirit here. That the Holy Spirit was present in David 1,000 years before, and he's there with Peter, present, zealously seeing the Scripture being fulfilled. I love the person of the Holy Spirit, just like I love the person of the Father, just like I love the person of Jesus. I love the person singular who is God, these three in one. But we see this emphasis through Acts on the person of the Holy Spirit, his passion and zeal to see Scripture fulfilled, verse 16. And one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection, verse 22. Scripture had to be fulfilled, verse 16. The Holy Spirit is zealous for Scripture. Was the Holy Spirit passionate about what happened to Judas and God's judgment that would befall him? Yes, he was. He was passionate about God's just and righteous wrath falling on the enemies and betrayers of God. That's a part of the holiness of who God is. In our book, we're studying in Men's Bible Study on Acts, Albert Mohler, the author, quotes here in 2 Thessalonians about the righteous judgment of God. The Holy Spirit is zealous about carrying out the righteous judgment of God, and so is Scripture. Here's what Paul's writing to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I want you to continue in this. The Holy Spirit's zealous about this. Scripture is zealous about this. It is unashamedly speaking of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 1. They will suffer, those who reject the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, just like Judas did. They will suffer the punishment, listen to this, of eternal destruction. That desolation, emptiness. This is what awaits those who do not repent and believe in the gospel. We have to take this to heart. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. I mean, think of that. God is light. God is love. Away from that presence. Verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Bob Dylan sang the song in Precious Angel and Slow Train Coming. And he had this phrase in there, and he said it over and over. You either got faith or you got unbelief. And there ain't no neutral ground. And that's what this scripture's saying. This is what the Holy Spirit is teaching us about Judas. That his camp and his tent, any memory, any legacy he would ever have is desolation. And he quotes it from a psalm. And it's righteous judgment of God. It's righteous. Evil people will face God in Judgment Day. Hitler didn't just kill himself and got off for what he did. He'll face the fearsome, awesome wrath of God. And that actually pleases a lot of people, even atheists. They go, the best doctrine Christians got is hell. I've heard some of them say it. They don't even believe. And they go, they ought to keep that doctrine. Why are Christians getting away from preaching about hell? Evil people deserve the judgment of God. They don't really believe. They're just saying, you know, that's what they think. And it's true. C.S. Lewis had this quote from his book, Miracles. A lot of times we want to believe God as these easy things to get along with. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. A formless life force surging through us? A vast power which we can tap? Best of all, but God himself alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband, that is quite another matter. See, people want that life force, that vague thing, surging power they can tap into when they need it. But do they want the true God? Pulling at the other end of the cord, approaching at infinite speed, the husband, the hunter, the king. C.S. Lewis goes, that's the real God. That's what we have. And the Holy Spirit is passionate about presenting the true God who's pulling at the other end of the cord. And when it applies to Judas, he happily quotes Scripture, and he happily says, the righteous judgment of God will fall upon the son of perdition, and his tent will remain desolate. That's his legacy. That's pretty heavy text. Luke spends a lot of time on it. But Judas is an example for all of us. God's judgment on sin and rebellion is just, it is real, and it's eternal. Everything's on the line. The gospel is the only message that can save the lost and turn someone away from the wrath of God. You have no other hope but the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Amen. That's it. Judas was being replaced. And even in that, God's mercy was in the appointment of Matthias to help the apostles share in the great load of the enormous ministry that lay before them, and being eyewitnesses of the resurrection, all of them going to their death as martyrs, including Matthias, everything we read in history, except John, exiled to Patmos. But Matthias was added to help carry that enormous load of ministry, the needs in the following years that were to come, and the rapidly expanding church that we read about in Acts and are going to read about as it goes across the known world. Here's one more mercy from God to allow Matthias to replace Judas and be one more reliable eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection and his life and ministry from the time of the baptism of John until his ascension. God's mercy is there. Our Christian faith, ultimately, is not based on a philosophy. It's built on a person. It's built on the factual person of Jesus, who lived the perfect life, who suffered an atoning death on the cross for our sins, who rose from the dead on the third day, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he sits there and has all authority in heaven and earth. This is what is our unshakable foundation, and it's built upon the 12 apostles. This is what we as believers stand on today. The Holy Spirit is passionate about the gospel, about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and bringing glory to Jesus. And that's what we're going to read about in the rest of Acts. Amen? Amen. So we're going to celebrate communion together. We're going to remember the death of Jesus, because everything comes, the Holy Spirit comes, everything comes through the death of Jesus on the cross. That work was finished and allowed the Helper, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit to come and be poured out on this day. Without the death of Jesus, the atoning sacrifice, his powerful resurrection, we couldn't have what we have in the book of Acts. So we're going to close with, it is finished upon the cross. And one of the phrases in there is, boldly I approach my Father, my Father. That's just the my Father, Abba, my Father. Boldly I approach my Father. How can we do that? Clothed in Jesus' righteousness. That's the only way you can approach the Father. And you can even do it boldly because of what Jesus did, clothe you. There's no more guilt to carry. We're not still carrying it like Judas did. No more guilt to carry. It was finished. It was finished upon that cross. So we're going to invite you to come and take communion together with us. And then we'll sing this closing song. Just come and get one of the communion cups. There's the bread and the fruit of the vine in it. And return to your seat, and we'll pray together and take communion together. And remember the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. Please come. In the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he gave thanks to the Father. And he said, this is my body, take and eat. And when you do this in remembrance of me. Let us partake of the bread together. In like manner, Jesus took the cup. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, given for the remission of sins. Take and drink of it. When you do, do this in remembrance of me and remember my death until I come. Let us partake of the cup together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Precious Lord, thank you, Lord Jesus, for willingly offering up your body for us and shedding your blood for us. Wow. You lived a perfect life. Just the perfect life that we could not live. You perfectly obeyed the law of God. Perfectly kept all the commandments. But then you died in our place, suffering the death that we deserved. Your sacrifice was a substitutionary sacrifice in our place. You died a criminal's death. And we're the criminals. We thank you. We thank you, Father, that He who knew no sin was made sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Thank you for this gift. Help us to sing this closing song. It was finished upon the cross. Truly give Jesus the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.